little bulletin insert sized handouts. And I suppose it's been 2 weeks. So by way of reminder, we will just read the three questions for Lord's Day 4 responsively. And then I have two passages that I would like to turn to, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. So, Lord's Day 4, let's read this responsively. Question 9. Is God then not unjust by requiring in His law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly displeased with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. If you turn to Exodus 34, we'll learn something of the character of God. As we just read, he is merciful, but he is also just. Exodus 34. Verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded. And he took in his hands two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And then if you'll turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to just read verses 5 through 8. Romans 3, 5 through 8. This is God's word. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my law, or through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. This is well, throughout our Bibles, we see many examples wherein the creature thinks it to be wise to put the Creator on trial. We love to do that. We tend to put God on trial especially when we meet difficult or seemingly unfair circumstances. We do that, don't we? God, this isn't fair. Do you not remember me? Do I deserve this? I've served you my whole life, and yet this is how you treat me? Really, this started in the garden. God gave Adam and Eve rich blessings. Life, food, purpose, fellowship. And they needed only to trust God for wisdom and truth rather than themselves. They needed to trust that they could receive wisdom and truth and life from God rather than seeking to obtain life and truth on their own by going to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden. And that, I think, really was the whole point of the tree. God was saying, do you trust me to define good and evil, truth and beauty, or will you put me on trial and seek to define these matters on your own by going to the tree of knowledge and good and evil, which I have forbidden? The serpent's temptation was, in many ways, to portray God as this mischievous know-it-all who wanted to keep his people in the dark, ignorant beneath him in wisdom and knowledge. The serpent essentially put God's character on trial with these simple words. He said, you will not surely die. Did God say you will actually die? You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will have the power to discern matters of truth and goodness for yourself. We love to be our own judges of right and wrong. And with that spirit in Adam, we have an awful mean streak of questioning God's character and His justice. We put all these things on trial. And the reality is, God's justice truly is a difficult matter to wrestle with in our souls, isn't it? It's an incredibly weighty matter. God can't actually mean eternity in hell, can He? No way. We might think our sins were temporary with temporary consequences. Doesn't an eternal punishment seem a little bit unjust? Yet our impulse to question God's judgments is exactly what we saw in Genesis 2. It's the same question that was put forth in the garden. You will not surely die, will you? We're not actually talking about eternal condemnation, are we? Seems a little unfair. To Adam and Eve, who never knew death, death seemed like an imponderable judgment. It's easy to question things we don't understand. And while now we do understand death, which Adam and Eve did not, now we don't understand eternal torment. It seems all too severe, so we question God's judgment just as Adam and Eve did at the devil's suggestion. Yet we don't just question the matter of God's eternal punishments, do we? We often question His temporal punishments and judgments. We question His providence, even as He cares for us through Christ by giving us difficult afflictions that seem too much to bear. The whole point of Job, the whole point of the book of Job wrestles through this question. Is God just to afflict even His own people with afflictions? I trust you remember the story. Job was a godly, righteous man by our standard. He did not deserve the misery that he endured. Yet, it was God's idea, by the way, not Satan's. Oftentimes we think that Satan showed up in the eternal courtroom or in God's heavenlies and Satan said, can I go towards Job and put him to the test? That's not how the conversation went. It was God's idea. As God said to Satan in the beginning of Job, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? Have you tried him out? There is none like him on earth, God says. He's a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Have you considered him, Satan? God unleashed the gates of hell, even Satan himself, upon Job. Why? Literally, because he's a blameless and upright man. That's why God brought up Job to Satan. Because he's an upright man. Is God just to do this? When Job's wife finally tells Job to curse God and die, Job even says, shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not receive, Hebrew word, ra, the Hebrew standard word for evil? And then the narrator makes sure that we understand that this statement was correct by adding, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips when he attributed evil as coming from God's hand, even as a righteous man. Of course, the rest of the book of Job is all about putting God on trial, and in the end, God is proven to be just. Another example of the Bible addressing God's justice is the matter that Paul raises in Romans. Throughout Romans, Paul raises the objection to God's justice when he rejected Israel and gave Israel's promises and salvation over to the Gentiles. All of the promises that God had promised to Israel, it would seem, were completely thwarted when God handed those promises over to the Gentiles rather than to Israel. It seems like God had nullified His word when He did this. His promises to Israel. And He's given them now to Gentiles? And so Paul, to reassure us as he builds his argument, tells us, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Romans 9:6. Even though it may seem that way. There are so many examples throughout the whole Bible of people challenging God's justice. And we could just go from one to the next. However, our catechism does well to orient ourselves right into the most fundamental objection that gets at the heart of all of this. Specifically, is God just to eternally condemn anyone? Is that just? Isn't eternal punishment a bit excessive, especially when we consider what we confess, namely, that we are not even able to fulfill what He requires of us? Seems a little unfair, doesn't it? Look again at question 9 with me. Again, this is coming right off of the statements made in question 8 that we read in Lord's Day 3, that unless we are regenerated, unless we're born again by the Spirit of God, we are so corrupt and fallen into sin and misery that, question 8, that we are totally unable to do any good and that we are inclined to all evil. Question 9 follows this up. Is God then not unjust by requiring in His law what man cannot do? It's really a fair question. Perhaps you've seen parents ask way too much of their little children, and you, your little inner courtroom judge comes out and says, that's not fair, you can't do that as a parent. Just to explode the example for us this evening, it'd be wrong for a parent to get really upset and angry if their 2-year-old is not able to read Dante's Inferno yet. It'd be a little bit insane. Or perhaps the same 2-year-old can't play Bach on the organ yet. It'd simply be insane for the parent or teacher to get infuriated with this 2-year-old, much less ask the 2-year-old to do this. And then, imagine the insanity of punishing the child in that situation with the most severe punishment. Any normal person would say this is all injustice. Justice and fairness often requires that people have the ability to fulfill what is expected of them. That's how we usually think of justice. When we recall what we discussed 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the previous questions of this catechism, we'll remember that we inherited spiritual death from our first parents. We talked about the difference between what's often called original sin and total depravity. So original sin answers the question for us, where did sin originate from? Where did it come from? It originated in our first parents. By one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were literally made sinners. Romans 5:19. You and I were made sinners as we inherited the curse and judgment from Adam. We don't have a choice. And we often struggle with this idea of covenant headship or federal representation, as we often call it. We struggle to understand that our parents' guilt can be carried over to us. The closest we get is in terms of natural consequences, if my dad foolishly lost the family farm that had been in the family for generations, that means I reap the consequences of his foolishness, right? We get that. And I don't get the family farm. Or, another common example, many children reap the consequences of their parents' alcoholism or drug use. In these circumstances, the foolish parents are not necessarily charged with any criminal crimes. They just simply reap misery for themselves and for their children. Now, these are things we understand. We understand consequences trickle down from one generation to the next. Yet we don't like the idea of guilt being transferred from one generation to the next. From the father to the son. A son shouldn't have to pay jail time for his father's crimes, right? It seems unjust. To us, that would seem wrong. Yet, that's how God designed humanity to work under Adam's representation. Adam was our representative as God designed. Thus, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We acquire Adam's guilt, and therefore, in that guilt, which is now ours, we are guilty in his guilt, we likewise received the punishment of death and curse that was pronounced due to that guilt in the garden. We are made to be spiritually dead. That is the consequence of that guilt. That's the punishment of that guilt. We're made spiritually dead, unable to please God, predisposed to all evil. We are made to be totally depraved. There it is, the distinction. Original sin, guilt coming from Adam and the judgment that comes with that, and the consequence or the consequence or the judgment is total depravity. You are spiritually dead, unable to do anything pleasing to God. So like Adam, we shake our fists at God's ways, at His justice and truth, as we are darkened in our hearts and our minds. We are predisposed to think that we know better. That is, by the way, part of God's judgment. We are judged now. Romans 1:1, the wrath of God is revealed. Present progressive. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then a few verses later in Romans 1, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So from the moment that Adam and Eve sought their own virtue, they sought their own wisdom and knowledge rather than going to God for it, God gave all of humanity over to such a foolish pursuit. Okay, you want to seek your own wisdom and knowledge? So be it. So be it. Kicked out of the garden, have fun searching. So He gave us over to our rebellious hearts and removed His life and truth from us. That is stage one of God's wrath. So in that condition, are we ever going to be able to serve and obey God willfully and joyfully with hearts that are darkened under God's wrath? Is God unjust in requiring this of anyone? I mean, taking someone in that situation and then continuing to expect the law out of them. Heidelberg answer? No, He's not unjust. For God so created man that He was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. And this answer really does well to root us into the heart of the matter. Remember that, you see there, it's referencing God so created man. So this is appealing to the way that we were created, in the image of God, if you will. He created us able to do this. Remember that God made us in His image, and remember what that means. It means that we were made with a composition, with faculties within us that are unlike anything else in all of creation. As God has a heart to love and to hate, so also we have been given a heart to love and to hate. As God has a mind to think and esteem what is right, and a will to desire, so also God gave these things to us, to worship Him. And yes, we must take it that next step. All of God's heart, soul, and mind are radically focused in upon Himself. He is God. He is the very definition and standard of truth and goodness and beauty. Any such goodness outside of Himself is any such goodness outside of Himself is His creation. He is putting it on display to reflect this back to Himself. He's the standard. He loves Himself as He loves truth. He loves Himself as He loves goodness and beauty and any such thing. And our hearts were created after His image, with that kind of heart, with that kind of purpose, to supremely love and know Him. Our minds were created after His image in order to affirm Him in all of His ways, just as God loves and esteems Himself. Now this is all what's underneath that catechism question. God created man that He was able to do it. He was able to fulfill the law with these good, beautiful, godly virtues and even faculties within us. This isn't just saying that God created us with the capacity to obey the law. He actually created us with the will, with the actual desire to do good and to love God, to obey the law with all of our hearts and all of our mind and with all of our soul and strength. It's not as though God gave Adam and Eve just the ability to do good and said, all right, now prove yourself with these capacities and muster up the willpower to love me. Make a choice. When God created the world, especially man and woman in His own image, what did He say? He said it is very good. He gave Adam and Eve an original righteousness, as we often say, a perfect holiness, a disposition to all that is true and good and beauty, namely toward God Himself. You know, Adam and Eve did, for a time, willfully walk with God in the garden in perfect fellowship, freely, willfully, as God created them. The fact that their wills were turned against God, it really is a mystery that beyond imagination. How did that happen? And the short answer is, we don't know. It truly is incomprehensible. We simply know that it happened and that Adam represented all of humanity in the garden. When Adam's will turned against God, at that moment, every human will and mind that would come after him would be darkened and predisposed against God as well. Adam did this, not God, with the very spiritual and physical faculties and composition which God gave him in making him after His image. Now this opens up for a distinction. This opens up a distinction for us that I found to be helpful, and really that opens us up to understanding more about Christ's person and Christ's work of salvation. One pastor said it this way, and I'm going to read it slowly. It's very OPC, so hopefully you guys are awake. He said it this way. We do not lack the physical and mental capacities to yield obedience to God, even today, under the curse. We do not lack the physical and mental capacities to yield obedience to God. In that sense, we are the same as our Lord. He did not have a different type of soul. He did not have a different type of body. He is like us in every way, except that He was sinless. So sin was the only difference. Thus, being truly human, we see in Jesus Christ that sin is not essential to being human. Right? Jesus was true human and sinless, so there is nothing in our essential nature preventing us from obedience. Rather, it is in our accidental nature that is preventing us from obedience. We might even add that sin is unnatural and righteousness is natural. Dr. Michael Siefert from St. Paul, Minnesota said that, and I find it very clear and helpful in all of this. We are still made in God's image. We still have hearts, minds, wills that are technically able to obey and love God. After the fall, indeed even after the flood, when wickedness ran rampant across the world, we're told that the reason why it's still a sin to murder is because God made man in His own image, and that still stands even after the fall. The spiritual and physical composition that qualifies us to be God's image bearers are still within us. They are just simply under God's wrath, handed over to sin and darkness. What does this mean then? In a word, what it means is that before we are unable to obey God, we are first unwilling to obey God. That's what this means. Before we are unable to obey God, we are first disposed within our hearts that God gave us to worship Him. We are rather disposed to hate God and His ways and to love our flesh. Have you ever seen an obscenely stubborn child completely hardened in disobedience? It really is the perfect example of all this. If a child is not disciplined, he will naturally turn into a little terror, won't he? If a parent allows the child to win every fight, to live according to the child's ways and desires, the parent literally is mimicking God's wrath, handing them over to their own ways. It's really ugly. The parent is giving over the child to his ways. In that situation, does the child just naturally say, I love you and I will freely obey you, everything that you say, Mom and Dad? It's not at all how that happens. The child naturally begins to actually despise Mom and Dad. When mom and dad ask the child to obey, the child is entirely unwilling, indeed you might even say unable, to willfully and joyfully obey these undisciplined children. The child literally might even say in that moment, I won't do it. In fact, I can't do it. I can't do it. Mom and dad would then say, well, yes, you can. You have arms and legs. Do it. You have the capacities to obey. Hardened hearts and hardened wills are incredibly powerful. They need to be broken. Thankfully, God is in the business of breaking and softening hard hearts, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. So all this to say, when we're talking about God judging us for what we cannot obey, there are categories we must remember. We aren't talking about a God who is judging people who want Him, but cannot come to Him because His law is too difficult. We're talking about God judging a people who have been given every spiritual and physical capacity to obey, although their faculties are entirely hardened and indeed unwilling to obey. So there's a lot going into this. Our original guilt, which we inherited from Adam, and our spiritual depravity that comes from that original guilt, wherein our faculties to obey have been darkened and our desires are turned against God. And then our actual sins, which we commit ourselves in that condition. We actually commit our own sins in this condition. And then obviously God's present judgment and wrath and handing us over to our stubborn hearts. And then God's future wrath over all of this. That's a lot to answer to. And thankfully God does have an answer for all of this, but again, let's not get ahead of ourselves. I just want you to see that basically what I've said is all summarized in the 10th question and answer there. So I'll just read this again. Hopefully you have a little bit more meat to underneath all of this. Question 10, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly displeased with our original sin from Adam, as well as our actual sins that we ourselves commit. Therefore, He will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all these things written in the book of the law and do them. He's terribly displeased with our original sin and our actual sin. Now, what we've talked about is addressing that first objection that we've kind of discussed. Is God just in judging us for disobeying a law that we cannot fulfill? And of course, yes, He is, and quite simply because we are able, technically, to do it, but we are unwilling and therefore unable. And He is therefore just to condemn us, not to mention just the fact that He is free to judge humanity through a representative because we are His creation. So there's all of these things going into this. But what's the next objection that our hearts just naturally stir up at this point? The next question probably speaks exactly what you the next question in the Heidelberg probably speaks exactly to what you intuitively think at this point. Question 11, but is God not also merciful? Right? Isn't that our next objection? Like, what about God's mercy in this situation? Where's that? This is an imponderable situation. If that's the situation we're in, we certainly cannot look inside of ourselves to get us out of this mess. Nothing we do will reverse what Adam did. He's our representative, regardless of how many times we go to Mass in the Catholic Church, or regardless of how many little old ladies that we help on the streets. God must mercifully do something to reverse the situation. The answer our catechism gives is one with an emphatic yes. God is certainly merciful. And the answer there doesn't go into the nature of this mercy in this set of questions because we're going to start looking at God's mercy literally in the next 19 weeks of the catechism. Although, just to bring this directly to Jesus for us this evening, I'll help us out a little bit here, lest we walk away feeling discouraged. God sent a new representative for a new humanity. That's where it is. God sent a new representative for a new humanity, Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully human and fully God. Jesus is God in the image of God. It's just amazing to really think about it. God emptied Himself of infinite glory, took on the finite, limited representation of His own image, so that He might secure for us a new human representative. He's complete with a human heart, a human will, a human mind, and arms and legs, all created for the glory and worship of God. John 6:38, Jesus says, I came from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Or Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. It's a wonderful representative head to be under, I would say. You are made righteous. Irreversible righteousness by faith. This righteousness is accomplished to be received by faith. And yet with the righteousness comes God's fellowship and pleasure, His hope and His eternal joy. He literally adopts you into His family to be your father rather than to be your judge. He loves us. His love over us is secured in Christ through faith, just as God's wrath and judgment is secured over those under Adam. It truly is a mercy. I mean, really, if you think about it, it is a mercy that God chose to view humanity through representative heads. Because if it were not so, we would all be in Adam's situation, left to ourselves. You ever wonder why God did that? It was for the glory of His Christ, that He might redeem a new humanity through the one man's obedience, and glorify that one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, God Himself. However, there's still the matter of those who remain stubborn under Adam. The last catechism answer reminds us that as God is just to judge His image bearers who willfully disobey Him, so He is also likewise just to judge them severely and eternally. It says that His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. It's hard to stomach this. Eternal punishment of body and soul in hell forever. I don't think we're supposed to understand it, really. I don't think we're supposed to water it down and make it more palpable. It's supposed to be unsettling. However, the point that we should always turn to when considering this is the reason why the punishment is so incomprehensible. The reason is because the sin is committed against a God who Himself is incomprehensibly glorious. Just, you cannot understand. You can't even ponder the glory of God with our finite minds and His holiness. The gravity and punishment it themselves communicates the gravity of God's glory, which the crime betrayed. We ought to feel the same measure of fear and wonder at God's glory and His presence as we do at the thought of His wrath, because the two go hand in hand. There's a reason why people in the Old Testament trembled with fear at God's unthinkable wrath when they were caught up into God's presence. Isaiah basically said, "Woe is me, I am a sinner, I do not belong here, get me out of here before I die." That's the right instinct. God is that glorious, and so His wrath and judgment fits when His image bearers willfully hate and disobey Him. Yet the same ought to be true of His mercy. The gravity of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ should also strike us with a similar imponderable fear, yet the sort of fear that's filled with gratitude and obedience and joy rather than despair, because it is indeed mercy. He has truly saved us with an imponderable mercy so that we would stand as redeemed saints in His supremely holy presence. It is really something to ponder and to relish in all the days of our lives. So is God just to require of us what we cannot fulfill? Yes, for we are made in His image and willfully disobey Him due to our fallen nature in Adam. Is God just to judge us eternally for such a sin, even though our sins were finite? Yes, because our sins were committed against an infinitely glorious God. But is God also merciful? Yes. He sent Christ to be a new representative and head to acquire a righteousness, a fellowship, and a hope that we cannot even begin to ponder and that we might receive by faith and enjoy forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We recognize that Your glory is imponderable and that Your mercy, likewise, is imponderable. And Father, I pray that as we consider the weight of Your wrath, that we consider the weight of our our sin against you, Lord, that we would likewise turn our limited minds toward the weight of your mercy and be relieved of all guilt and be relieved of all despair, Lord, and that we would be driven into comfort and hope and even a certain boldness in Christ to approach you through the mercy and through the assurance that you offer to us through your forgiveness and through your Spirit. Father, humble us before these things. Keep us humble. Keep us persevering that we may not fall under your wrath, but that your Son and that your Spirit would be pleased to sustain us forever. Amen.